in a chair there. It's Discover Grace, and we are covering leadership, church membership, corrective church discipline. We won't be practicing it this morning, but we'll be discussing it. Sunday morning worship service, and along with that, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And it's going to be a Chris will pop up and teach a little bit, then Greg will teach a little bit, then Chris will teach a little bit, then Greg will teach a little bit, and I think it should be really good. So let me open us up in prayer, and we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for just the institution that's not really an institution, the body of Christ, that you have placed us in your family. You've adopted us into your family. You have not just made us whole, but you've made us part of one another and part of your church. So this morning, as we study about some of the things involved in church membership, Father, I pray your Holy Spirit would teach us. I pray we'd be open to what you have for us this morning. And again, just thank you for your great love for us. We see it in the cross, and we celebrate the resurrection that we will share in one day. Thank you for your love for us. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. So, Chris, I believe you're up on eldership. Elder leadership. Eldership?
Okay. That's what it is. They picked the newer elder to do the elder stuff. My name is Chris Mayfield, if you don't know me. And it is my pleasure this morning to speak to you regarding these things. As I was putting this together and trying to figure out exactly, obviously the Constitution was the way I started. And are you going to click with me? This is the first time I've been up here with the clicker. Do we have the clicker? Okay. There it is. Use which button? Right. Okay. And I just tried to think of, again, breaking it down instead of reading the entire document for you guys. Just what would, if I was sitting there and this was a new concept for me, what would I want to know? And so I did that, and we're going to start right here with qualifications, duties, appointment, tenure. So how do you become one? Or who can become one? What do they do? What's the process for making that happen? And then how long are they there? What if they want to leave on their own? What if they don't want to leave, but they need to leave? How do we handle that? And so that's where we're going this morning with the leadership in our church. I think you have it in front of you there. I'm going to read a little bit to you, just a small paragraph out of the Constitution that's a little bit, that I toned down a little bit to make it shorter, but kept the essentials in there. Imitating the biblical model found in the early church. And we find that in Acts and in other places there throughout the New Testament of an elder-led congregation. Imitating the biblical model found in the early church, executive authority or leadership at GBC is invested by the membership in a board of elders who lead the church and to whom the membership is to submit under the headship of Christ. These men have the authority and responsibility to delegate to individuals, committees, or other boards, such as a board of deacons, authority and responsibility to carry out the business or ministry of the church in spiritual and material matters. There is a long list I can give you of scriptures, and I would encourage you, as you study this, if this is a new concept for you, we have copies of the Constitution. I think we have some more copies out there. They got picked up rapidly over the last Sunday or two, but I would encourage you to flip through there. For the sake of time this morning, I'm going to continue on and just give an overview, however. But again, any question, please see any one of the elders, or again, our authority in all things is the Word of God. And so that's where we want to make sure that we're based in and out of. And we would encourage you to seek that through and ask questions if any of this doesn't seem right or true. Study the Word and let the Word be your guide. Qualifications. These come out of 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. As well as Titus 1, 6 through 9. And I'm going to go through these quickly. First of all, they need to desire the office of elder. In other words, it's not something that you don't want to do or you don't feel called to do. It's definitely something that you must feel called and led by the Holy Spirit to do, and not just have someone force it on you. So they would be desire that person, that man, would desire the office of elder, that they would demonstrate spiritual leadership abilities. This is not their first go-round at some kind of leadership or the opportunity to provide spiritual leadership in any area, but this is something that they've shown to be true in their life. Mature lovers of God, it says, not one that is new to the faith. And so somebody who has seen some of the things and been tested and tried, and again, is a mature lover of God. Seeks to be controlled by Christ and His Word, able to teach and use the Word of God with wisdom and patience. They should be able to manage their household in a biblical manner and spiritually manage their interpersonal relationships, being known as someone who is hospitable, gentle, and not quarrelsome. And again, for a deeper understanding of that, I would encourage you to go straight to 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and Titus 1, 6 through 9. Duties. Really, there's two parts we've broken this down into, and these things again come partly from that which you would understand from Titus and from 1 Timothy, but also early church Acts is a great starting point to look and see, and then all the way through as Paul writes his letters and talks to the people who are leading the church and the things that they should be doing. But we break it into two parts, shepherding and administration. Shepherding, our job is to support, encourage, counsel, and lead in humility. To give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Guard and protect the members. And that would look a lot like false doctrine that might be creeping in, or someone who would want to teach something that is not scriptural. Provide spiritual direction. Pray for and encourage the sick. Warn and discipline. And I would just encourage you, there's a Acts 15, 22 through 29. There's a great, very small picture of what the elders of a church do there. And I would just encourage you to look through it, because many of the things that you'll see here, without going to different passages in the Bible, you can pick out quite a few of those out of that. And that's again in Acts 15, 22 through 29. But administratively, find and develop gifted teachers of the Word, appoint deacons, provide guidance for the deacons, oversight of finances, interpret the Constitution in light of Scripture, and let me reemphasize that it's always Scripture that's the A number one. It's not how Scripture fits into our Constitution. It's Scripture should guide the Constitution and be every part of it. And a healthy two-way communication with members. All right, well, now we've seen what the qualifications are and what they do. How does that happen? Well, first, Scripture emphasizes that elders are appointed by God. So this is not something that you just fill randomly, or we provide for on certain intervals if the need, or if God doesn't have someone to appoint, we're not going to do that. But it begins with a recognized need, either by the elders or by the body. Maybe someone brings something up where we can see that that's obviously a need. That would start the process. Members would be involved in the nomination. What that looks like is normally we ask you to submit some names of people that you feel like fulfill those qualifications and can perform those duties. And we take that on for a period of time. Then we would look at those, and the elders would get together and talk about all those that are nominated. A unanimous vote would be required by all of those men. And at that point, the nominee would be contacted to see, because again, he's got to be willing to serve. And if he is willing to serve, if he's not willing to serve, that ends that right there. We'll start over again if necessary. The nominee is, again, contacted. The board will then announce the candidate to the membership. We would say, all right, we've talked to whoever it is. They have agreed to our understanding. They fulfill those requirements in Scripture. Then we would leave it to you for a period of a couple weeks. You may know something we don't know. Someone in this body may know something beyond what those others here do know, and so that would be something obviously important if that would disqualify them in some way. And if you, we would ask that you would bring that to our attention. If we don't hear anything, if no one raises a concern, a vote of affirmation would then be taken by the membership, and the candidate needs to receive 2/3 vote in favor. If they don't, the elder board would then evaluate what to do from there. And so that's the appointment process. Elders are appointed to an indefinite period of time. So once they're appointed, unless they fail to qualify anymore, or unless something happens where they are not able to perform their duty, then we ask or we provide them to continue on in that, unless they choose to resign, and they may step down at any time, and that is acceptable. Also, involuntary resignation. It is a disciplinary action. The board may suggest voluntary resignation to the offending party or the person who is in sin. And really what that looks like, and we're going to talk about church discipline in a minute, but that would be the reason for involuntary resignation. Something going on in their life that obviously is contrary to Scripture. That, and again, I get to do church discipline here in a minute. We'll go through those steps in that process. But unrepentant sin and doesn't want to change, and the board may suggest that, and if they refuse to do that, a unanimous vote by the other elders would cause for that removal. The member may appeal to the board or an elder. That's you guys. If you see something there that is, again, unknown, the board of elders will sincerely consider the issue presented. The ultimate responsibility, though, rests with the board. And that's very serious, and I know all of us would pray that that never happens, not just for what that would mean to the church as a whole, but for the life of that individual. None of us desires that anyone else be living in unrepentant sin. And so that's the process as far as tenure goes. And that is my segment. And I think Greg comes up next with church membership. Yeah, let me say that. That's good. Thank you. Any questions? All right. Again, I encourage you to study. Acts particularly give you a good picture of that.
Get my things arranged here. Not nearly as comfortable in this part of the preferred. Would it be okay if I carried my guitar and sang to you as we talk about church membership? When we talk about the church, there are really two senses of that word. One applies to the universal body of Christ, the universal church, as it's sometimes called, which is essentially all believers in Christ, all Christians. That term also refers to a local assembly of believers, like Grace Bible Church, that meets here in Main Street, on Main Street in Clute, Texas. So one of the questions that comes up is why a local assembly, and even why should I join a local church? And there, I've got some of the things listed here. One of the key things is that in Scripture, what you find are Christians who are working together, and they support and encourage and love one another. The Lone Ranger Christian is really not a biblical concept. We're going to talk, I guess, about our mission statement or whatever our vision statement, whatever that is. But we really picture this as a family, and there is a lot of benefit to you and to the rest of the family for you to be a part of it. There's also the idea of koinonia, the sweet fellowship and partnership that we have together. We have a common purpose. Grace Bible Church exists as a family to exalt God in everything, to equip one another for ministry, and to evangelize the lost. So we have, you know, that that common purpose involved. And it's also a local church is a place to serve. It's we are co-laborers for Christ. It's also a place to get spiritual oversight, to help you learn good doctrine, and to help you apply that to your life, to have someone to help you with spiritual issues and decisions and so forth that you might need help with. And then finally, what I would say about church membership is we need you, and you need us. That it's not to be too crass about it, it's a mutually beneficial arrangement. It's good for you and it's good for us. I've got a couple of verses here. The first one from Hebrews 10, which specifically says, don't forsake your own assembling together, as is the habit of some. But that verse also talks about while we are assembled together, that we are to be stimulating, we are to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And then Christ's words, and recorded in John 13, says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And if you're going to love and encourage one another, you obviously have to be here. In terms of the nuts and bolts of membership, we have recently updated the process just a little bit. There are, in essence, three requirements. The first is that you are a Christian, but implied with that is that you agree with us on the definition of what a Christian is, or what it takes to be a Christian. We don't want someone who thinks that snakes or chickens are involved in becoming a Christian to, you know, that doesn't agree with our doctrine. But seriously, there are some people in this town and some churches whose official doctrine in this town that think differently than we do about salvation. Some would say that salvation requires baptism. Some would say salvation requires some good work on your part, either to initially attain it or to keep it. And so it is important to agree on, you know, some people at the church I grew up in, there were people that thought they were a Christian because their parents were, and because they were good people, and because they went to church, and that automatically made them a Christian. And so it's an important point, and it is one that we want to talk with potential members about, to make sure that we agree on that. Then there's the statement of faith that we have in the Constitution. I have a prop here. There's our Constitution. We have a couple of copies up front. There is a section in here. We also have a little membership commitment form that includes in it that section of the Constitution about our statement of faith. So that is the second requirement. And then the third requirement, we do have a process that Chris is going to talk about later, called church discipline, that we call church discipline. And it wouldn't make sense to have someone, what we don't want to do is encourage folks that are under church discipline from another church to come to our church as a way of getting away from that. And Chris will talk some more about the purpose of church discipline and how that works and so forth. And secondly, we wouldn't want someone to join the church who we would immediately need to discuss church discipline with them. That's really kind of the third requirement. There are some documents, as I said. If you come to us and say you're interested in joining the church, we will describe the process. We will hopefully hand you a constitution if we get some more printed. We will hand you a membership commitment form that includes the statement of faith and some other information about membership. We also have an updated questionnaire that includes a couple of questions that will help us talk about these three points. So the very first question on here is, what explain in your own words the key components of becoming a Christian? And that's a way for us to initiate that discussion about just what does it mean to be a Christian, and how do you become one, so that we can, on the relation to that first point, we can get that squared away. Questionnaire, brochure, constitution. I think that's it. Then the membership process. After that, essentially, you just talk to an elder. The first time you talk to an elder, we'll spend just a few minutes with you explaining the process, giving you the documents. Then on your own, you can fill out that form, read the statement of faith, read the constitution, make sure that you're agreed with those, and then you meet with two elders to review, and assuming that there are no issues that come up or concerns, then that's it. Have any questions about the membership process? In general, our church is elder-led. Which means that the elder board tries to deal with any issues that are facing our church. We do, however, expect our members to be involved and to communicate with the elders as appropriate. The church will really only be successful and work well if our members are engaged and are communicating with us and letting us know about things that we need to be aware of. We also, in general, kind of the way our church, the way we have chosen to structure our church is we have set up, some of us call them ministry teams and some of us call them leadership teams. But for example, we recently had a men's fellowship. Well, that men's fellowship, the elders had very little to do with. It was actually organized by a men's ministry team or a men's leadership team that... I think there is one elder on that team, but it's other members of the church that are part of that team, and they're the ones that are coordinating that, and they're the ones that coordinate Ironmen that we have that meet once a week. We've got a retreat coming up. They're going to be putting that retreat together and working on that. So that's kind of the way each of the women's ministry, children's ministry, each of the different areas of our church, we've created a team and delegated responsibility to that team for overseeing and leading that particular area of our church's ministry. We do occasionally, however, for big decisions, we will present a decision to the church body for their affirmation. We do not have like a business meeting, but we will occasionally have an opportunity for members to either say, yes, you guys are, this is a good decision, y'all are heading in the right direction, or no, I don't agree with that decision. It's kind of a thumbs up, thumbs down thing. So, in those cases, we require a two-thirds vote. And actually, what we have said before amongst the elder team is if we actually got a 67% thumbs up, we'd be uncomfortable with that. We would expect that we would have communicated and knew about issues and concerns before we actually reached the point where we made the decision and went for affirmation. So we our expectation is that we would have a better... let me try saying it a different way. If we got a 67% vote, we would consider that we have a problem and we need to work on that some more. But specific decisions that our Constitution requires that we have a vote for, and that is if we add an elder to the elder board or if we add a pastoral staff position. And then there also is the opportunity for us to vote on additional things as the elders think it's appropriate to do that. And we normally do that with a written ballot. Any questions?
Or some of those other situations.
Beg pardon? Yeah, we'll be talking about that too. Hey, Brian, how do you say that, Chuck? That's such an easy question. Maybe you can answer it for us.
What they had found, and we want the body to affirm. And we're going to, it's going to be, $500,000. Obviously, the body needs to be in agreement that, hey, this is a good thing for our church to help us fulfill what God's called us to do. So we would come to the body and ask the body, hey, are we missing something?
Yep.
And your vote of affirmation or non vote of affirmation may help us determine whether we pull the trigger on that or not. So just another example of how we come.
Okay. Church discipline is next, and that's Chris.
Somebody
has
anyone church
discipline this
morning?
I hope not.
I'm going to leave.
The one other thing I'll say, I'm sorry, before I sit down, is that I do have some of these forms. So if there's someone here this morning, this really suffices as the initial explanation. So if you'd be interested in the membership information and looking at that form and the brochure, I'd be happy to give that to you this morning if you want to just holler.
Has anybody ever been in a church before this practice? They've seen church discipline practiced? Doesn't happen often. There aren't a lot of churches out there that do that, and it's not a fun thing if it were to happen. I think the overriding thing, basis of all discipline, I mean, as a parent, when you discipline, you're not trying to hurt your child. You're not trying to pay them back for some offense that they've done, but the goal is to train their heart or to get to the root of whatever that problem is, and so that there's a change. And I think that, more than anything, probably is the framework of where church discipline would come from. Matthew 18, 15 through 18 is Christ himself. And he says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won a brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. It's mandated in Scripture. Because it's there, we can choose to ignore it or we can choose to follow it. And here we choose to follow it. It doesn't happen often. It's not this concept that when you become a member, we install a camera at your house, and if in some way you sin, yeah, you didn't know that, did you? You know, and that if something happens and, oh, we got him, you know, it's not that at all. Because you wouldn't want to see a camera at my house either. You know, none of us are perfected physically here. We will be, but we're not yet. And so it's not the idea or the concept that every mess up or every sin that ever would happen, all of a sudden here comes somebody to correct you. But it's a lifestyle or a unrepentant heart. And I hit that earlier. And it's someone who even knows it's wrong but continues in that pattern and refuses to call sin, sin. And scripturally, we have a responsibility to call that person to account and remind them of what Scripture says. It is not our job or your job or anybody else's job to change someone else. If it were, we would all be in deep trouble. It's the Holy Spirit's job, and it's that person's hard heart or softened heart that will ultimately determine their change. But it is mandated in Scripture. We see that pattern right here. And again, the purposes, and it's listed right here, concern for the glory of God and the testimony of the church, the restoration and building up of the sinning believer, the winning of souls to Christ, the purity and the protection of the membership. And for those four reasons, specifically, there are times and there are situations where church discipline needs to occur. And we would not shy away from that. And we would fulfill our obligations by Scripture to do that. It's not something to be entered into lightly. And there are five categories scripturally where we feel and see that basis. And let me just say, if you look, even just take the whole counsel of Scripture, and you can look at the nation of Israel, and over, God disciplines them to bring them back to where they should be. And it's not fun, but that's God's purpose with us throughout Scripture over and over in our lives, that in perfecting us. And so, again, it's based out of Scripture. The five categories: difficulty between members. And we would love to think that if two members or if two families or whatever, maybe multiple, had something going on, that they would feel comfortable to say, hey, would you just give us some counsel here and walk us through together? And we want to come and do the right thing scripturally and see how this works out. And that may take care of it all right there. But it may not. And so we would want to be involved there. Divisiveness, people causing division specifically within the body. Something going on in our church that they were against, and we're trying to build up the spirit of divisiveness, that would warrant discipline. Disorderly conduct, clearly out of line with prescribed commands of Scripture. Specifically, you can go to 1 Corinthians 5, and there's a list there that you know, it's not everything ever that could be, but here's an idea of what that might look like. And false teaching obviously is huge, and would need to be taken care of concerning the fundamentals of the faith. And again, we're not talking about areas in Scripture that are maybe difficult for us to understand and very difficult for to take a hard, exact, perfect stance on, because we just, in our finite minds, can't put our arms around whatever God's telling us there. But we're talking about specific commands and fundamental of the faith. Well, what's the goal? The goal is restoration. The goal is not punishment. The goal is not anything other than bringing a fellow believer back into fellowship, and that their personal walk with the Lord would be restored. It should be done in a spirit of humility, gentleness, and patience. That person is admonished, warned, and appealed to in love. And let me say, this is not something that alone is restricted to the elders would come to you. If you see that in another person's life, I would encourage you, let's call each other on it. Because if our goal ultimately is to be perfected or to walk closer to God, when there's an area in our life that needs to be addressed, and I would hope someone would tell me. And if you see it, if you see a flaw, tell me. You know, if I don't know, whatever, just I would want to know. If there's no response in repentance and obedience, then members are to withhold intimate fellowship until there is obedience. A good reference right there, 2 Thessalonians 3:16 and 14. You can also see that in 1 Corinthians 5 as well. If a person persists in sin, the final step there is rejection or excommunication. Treat them like an unbeliever, as the Scripture says in Matthew 18:15-18, as Christ says. But always we need to look for the opportunity to forgive and to be back on the right track again. All right. Any questions on that? Any questions on church discipline? Okay. You're back up. Popcorn.
We're going to talk a little bit about our Sunday morning worship service. The form of a worship service is not really laid out for us in Scripture, although elements of the worship service are, but it's not specified that the church should meet at 10:45 and should sing two songs and not three, and you know, so we can and have changed the form of our worship in the past. One of the ways to say this next thing is that our church is, the form of our worship is somewhat influenced by our culture. And we're not, to say that, we're not really trying to please our culture. But the reality is, as Chuck says it, you know, our church has an address. We meet in Clute, and the people that come here live in this Brazosport area, and so they have a certain life experience, and they have certain, maybe expectations is the way to say that. And also they have certain needs and certain things that will respond to them, certain experiences that they've had that will make sense and so forth. So we can't help but we're trying to reach people that are actually in this culture. So there is an influence there. And the form that we've settled on, we feel good about. Doesn't mean we're not open to change that, but we do include scripture and prayer and singing and preaching the word as part of our Sunday worship. There are some things in our service that are non-negotiable. Our focus on God's word, preaching the gospel, sharing the good news, And in particular, exegetical preaching of God's word are really kind of things that we're not the slightest bit interested in changing. In a sense, what's the definition of exegetical means? I used to know.
Well, verse by verse, exegete means to take out the truth of Scripture and then expose it. Then is to reveal that truth that's been taken out of Scripture.
Thanks, Brian.
So exegetical, expository preaching, exegetical expository is the truth. Expository is the manner in which we teach the truth, and it comes from, and the Scripture is the basis for that. Eisegetical preaching would be reading into the text. You bring your opinion and your influence and your background into the text, and then making it say what it doesn't say.
Yeah, what I think about when I think of exegetical is I think of verse by verse, but that's not nearly as good a definition as Brian's.
Normally, that is the best way to do this.
Yeah. And then I've got the Acts 2:42 verse that is in part a model for what we're looking for, that we are devoted to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to breaking bread and prayer. And so that verse kind of informs all of what we try to do here. And now we have a couple of slides about music. there is not an approved song list in Scripture. And music tends to be a very subjective thing. The key phrase that I wanted to put on there was that we encourage forbearance, and that a song that we may be singing on Sunday morning may not be your favorite song, and may not be a song that you particularly are even able to worship while you're singing it, but it may be so for the person that's sitting next to you. In general, the way I say it is that the music portion of our service is first and foremost for the people of the church. It's not for the music team. It's for the people that are attending. Our goal, our desire is to be able to sing songs that folks know and are comfortable with and are familiar with, and that help them to worship God and sing praise to Him. Again, for us, because we're at Main Street in Clute, Texas, that means that we sing what's people in the business call a blended service. Includes both what are called praise songs and hymns. It means that, you know, in the same service, we may do a song that's 200 years old and a song that was written a couple of years ago. The key thing and the important thing is that God and truth about God are the focus of our service. And if there's a song that was written 2 years ago that helps us focus on God in the midst of our worship service, then so be it. Yeah, Kathy. Yes. We do not have currently the video license because we haven't used video very much, but we do have and have since we started a CCLI license that covers the songs that we use. And unless we make a mistake, every song that we project will have at the bottom both our CCLI number and the copyright information for that song to make sure that we're covered there. The worship leader is ultimately responsible for songs that are selected. So if you have rocks that you want to throw or whatever, that would be the focus of those rocks. What I say here is that input from the music team and the congregation is both expected and welcomed. So if there's a song that, you know, is meaningful to you, you can feel free to mention that to me. I may not do everyone's favorite song. There's some songs that... Anyway, I have a certain kind of a thing that I go through when I'm trying to decide what songs we're going to do and so forth. But I'm not going to commit to do any song you ask me to. But what I will say is I'll seriously consider including a song that's especially meaningful to you.
If your song gets rejected, don't feel bad. Oxygen.
Yeah. Sorry, Brian. What I will say is that when I am putting the songs together, I do consider what the message, the sermon is going to be about that Sunday. Sometimes I know more about the sermon than others. Sometimes the topic of the sermon doesn't help me much. When we're talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, we don't have lots of great songs about God raining fire down from heaven and destroying a city. But so I do try to follow the theme of the sermon. And even if there's not a good connection, sometimes the songs, I try to have a certain theme for them. So we do have some scriptures. Psalm 33 admonishes us to sing for joy in the Lord and to play skillfully. Psalm 66 says that we are to sing the glory of His name. Again, the emphasis is that God is the focus of our singing. In Hebrews 13, and I mentioned this in the article I did for All About Grace a while back, that we're to continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God. And so that's praising God is something that you can do every moment of every day, not necessarily just on Sunday mornings. And then Psalm 150 verse 6 says that everything that has breath, praise the Lord. So as long as you're breathing, then we can be praising God. Any other questions or comments about music? He said with some fear and trepidation. Yes. Yes. To forbear is to put up with, to endure for someone else's sake. Is I guess the way I think of that. Okay, prayer is also a part of our Sunday worship service. There is not, again, a prescribed order or a quantity specified of prayer in Scripture for how we handle Sunday morning. What we've settled on for the time being for this is that we have an intercessory prayer part. Oftentimes, the person that's doing the announcements will pray right after the opening song, and then we have a time of intercessory prayer where we can pray for needs of our church and our individuals within our body, and that's when we pray for the missionaries that we support. We also, on many Sundays, will have someone read a section of Scripture, usually from the Psalms, and actually pray that section of Scripture, which is a cool way to actually begin to learn to pray in God's will and from God's word. And then obviously we, at the beginning and ending of each message, typically we pray as well. But we also, our church considers prayer to be an essential part of what we do in Grace 242, obviously, and in our community groups, and even in our men's and women's ministry. It's an important part of the life of our church. And there's a sense at which we need to have corporate prayer. There's also a sense at which we need to have small groups of people together praying as well, that often can be very effective in bringing folks together and helping them to grow closer together. I've already talked about some of these points about our teaching or preaching or whatever, however you want to say that. We are committed to, again, exegetical preaching through the Scripture. And even if you notice Chuck often does a topical message, even in those cases he is typically focusing on the Scripture and exegeting it verse by verse. We also prefer to go all the way through a book, and that makes us cover even the hard parts. I mean, having two sermons on Sodom and Gomorrah, I don't think is something that too many other churches, at least that I've ever been in, would do. But there's a lot we can learn from covering all of Scripture and not just our favorite parts. The other key thing for me, and I'm obviously this is Brian and Chuck's deal, but the way I view it is that some preachers, you know, they take out their nice fancy Bible and it, you know, it flops over their hand just right, and the first thing that they say in their message is they, or after the joke, they read a scripture, and then they jump off of that scripture and then go, and they don't ever actually refer back to their Bible, even though they hold it in their hands the rest of the deal. Scripture is not a jumping off place for our messages. It is the focus of our message, and what we're trying to do is to dig into the verses that are there and understand what they say and then apply them to our lives. And then obviously we apply a literal historical grammatical hermeneutic. If you don't want to know what that means, ask Brian. Thanks, Brian. And then lastly, just a few words about the Lord's Supper, which is part of our Sunday worship service. Again, in some cases, we wish that God would have been a little more specific about exactly what and how we're supposed to do these things. But, you know, we have, I guess, freedom in Christ. So there is not a scriptural mandate or frequency for how often we have the Lord's Supper, nor is there a mandate about little cups or big cups and the type of bread and you know, wafers or whatever. What is in the Scripture is that it is necessary and it's important and it's to be done corporately, part of the church body. We've settled on doing it once a month, plus on special occasions. We also, like for Christmas, we typically on the Christmas Eve service will have communion. And we've talked about this a little bit and have settled on using grape juice instead of wine, primarily for those who may have struggled with alcohol in the past, that we wouldn't want someone to not participate in communion because they had, you know, some concerns about that. We want to make sure that that's available to everyone. And the, you know, we're not committed to brass plates and trays that we pass down the aisle. That's just the form, and that form may change. I think that's all I have to say about the Lord's Supper. Any questions about that? All right, Chris, back to you.
Okay, I finished with baptism, but I have to tell you that just a little bit about me is one of the things I wish if I were made any differently is that I was funny. And I tell my wife that all the time. I cannot tell a joke. It's absolutely true, but I can't resist right now, so you'll have to bear with me. You have to set it up, because if it's bad, it's just bad. So, when you're talking about exegesis or exegetical, it's also known, the verse by verse teaching is also known as expository teaching. And a gentleman who was at my dad's church, who's the pastor, he got called and left and went to another church, and he also practiced expository preaching. So the group came, and it's a Baptist church, and they came and they check him out, and anyway, they finally decide, they ask him to come, and he finally agrees to go. And one of the guys that had come and had been a part of that search committee sits down, and he said, "Oh, I can't tell you how excited I am to have some of that suppository preaching." So hopefully we don't practice suppository preaching here, and I'd rather go with expository. So, yeah, well. Hey, if I got the delivery, that's an improvement, because it's bad. Okay. What's that? Yeah, well, yeah. Did it go? Yeah. Anyway, well, I'll stop there, Chuck. I promise. I quit. Yeah, exactly. All right. Baptism. We practice baptism here. It is directed by Jesus Christ, specifically says in the Great Commission, Matthew 28 and verse 19. He tells us to go and make disciples and baptize them. And so you can't get any more direct than that, and so we practice that. It is not necessary for salvation. We teach that as well, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We could go on and on. Many, many scriptures show that by faith alone, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, thou shalt be saved. And so it's not necessary, but it is an outward symbol of identification with Christ. His death, burial, and resurrection, Matthew 28:19 obviously tells us to. Romans 6, 4 through 6 gives some further information there. Or immersion is the mode of baptism practiced in the New Testament. That word is used, means to dip, submerge, and that's why we practice it that way. However, we would definitely say that it is a symbolic act, and the mode is not the primary. The mode is not the focus. That it is important, again, taking the context of Scripture, that it's a change. It is exactly that. It's a symbolic identification. And so we will practice immersion. Other modes may be used as substitutes when necessary. There may be a situation where someone is unable to be immersed, and obviously that wouldn't disqualify them from wanting to participate in something that God has asked them to do. And so we would definitely use wisdom there. And I think that is it. Any questions on baptism? Going once, twice? Okay. Let me pray and dismiss us this morning. Thank you for your patience. I know this was a little long and tedious. And yes, sir. Where? That's a fantastic question. We have used several different facilities. Other churches have allowed us to use their facility, and we've been fortunate enough to do that. Maybe one day we'll have a building that has our own facility. Swimming pools. We could go to the beach. We can depend on the time of year. Obviously, would be helpful there. But we've done alternate sites in the past. Good question. Anything else? Again, thank you. I can assure you that we have left you with questions that maybe you haven't asked. I would encourage you to find one of us and ask us that question. Don't let it hang there or be a point of not understanding or not known understanding where it's coming from. Or maybe we misspoke this morning in a way, said something. I can tell you, when you stand in front, it's always a little, what you meant to say doesn't always come out, because those words seem hard to find. And if you guys were about 17 or 16, I'd have no problem, because I do that every day. But anyway, Let me pray for us and we'll be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today. And Father, I thank you specifically for the church and that you instituted this and brought us together. And not only did you not leave us alone, you left your Holy Spirit, but you also gave us each other. And Father, I thank you for the men and women that are my brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we can strive together on our walk here on earth to please you first and foremost, to glorify you, to enjoy you forever, and Father, to encourage each other in that. Father, that looks different, I know, in a lot of different buildings this morning across the United States and across the world, and homes and out in open spaces as people gather together to glorify you corporately. And I just pray above all things that, Father, you would find us here at GBC a pleasant aroma and offering. And I think back to the verse that Brian taught on last week, and where the angel said that the aroma from the stench of Sodom and Gomorrah had reached your nostrils. And Father, I pray that we would be a sweet smell, that it would glorify you and that it would honor you, and that we would build one another up so that we may present each other complete to you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.